I think we are all back together. And as I begin, I just want to tell you how I have been blessed today in studying about Enoch. He's really someone that you need to take the time to read about from the Spirit of Prophecy. I say that because there's only a few verses, and I have actually three passages. They're three main passages, but I've divided them a little bit to be instructive during the presentation this evening. But you don't gain all that you can gain if you just read what is there. And so I would urge you to read more. But those are the main passages, and we're going to be looking at those passages briefly to see what they're about. The first one has to do with the godly genealogy. It says in Genesis 5, 21 to 22, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, and after Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. One of the things that I appreciate about this story is this is the story of a man of which, from what we can tell, had such a impact on his own children in a godly way that they appear to have all walked with God. I didn't read anything in my study. I've never heard anything about his sons, you know, wandering away like we hear regarding some other people. And so there was this godly genealogy. He's referred to as the seventh from Adam. And from his line, it goes all the way through to Noah and then after that. And I think the first thing that we need to realize is that there was this godliness there. And we're going to read later in what we talk about that actually he heard from Adam about the fall, okay? He heard about this, and he heard about the promise, and he was looking for a redeemer to come. This is all part of the godly genealogy, but godly genealogy wasn't enough for Enoch. God would later work to bring about his true conversion, which we read of in Genesis chapter 5, 22, where it says, "And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years." And so there's the next step that we read about in the Bible was his true conversion. We're going to read about that and study that more later. And then it talks about the fact that he walked with God. In Genesis 5, 22 and 24, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And Enoch walked, verse 24, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This matter of walking with God is a very, very significant point about Enoch and why he had the relationship with God. And then following that, we find the passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 5-6, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay, so we know that he was taken away, he did not see death, and God eventually takes him, and he had this testimony that actually he was pleasing to God. What a wonderful thing, and it's something to think about, what it means to actually live in such a way that you please God. There's another thought that's also very significant, and that is the fact that he worked for God. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." So there are the individual things first. There's the godly genealogy, then the conversion that came when Methuselah was born, the fact that he walked with God, pleased God, and then eventually worked for God. And all of those are key facets of what we want to look at this evening. So here are some of the points that come to mind and that we're going to be thinking about. The first being the godly genealogy, conversion, walk with God, his faithfulness to God, his work for God, his pleasing to God. And we're going to look at some other things as well along the way. But first of all, just to think a little bit further about the godly genealogy. As I said, he lived for 65 years. He begot Methuselah, and after that he begot Methuselah, and he walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. He had a godly influence that came into his life. He shared that godly influence to his children. Methuselah is mentioned as one of the people in the story of Noah, that he was busy preaching to help Noah prepare people for the flood. And so we see this godly genealogy that made a difference in his life. I think it's always good to see the beginning roots. But then there is his conversion that we read of, where it says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, etc. Here's a quotation on his conversion. It says he was one of the holy line, the preservers of the true faith, the progenitors of the promised seed. Okay? He was someone that came, that was a preserver of the faith, and one that actually birthed, so to speak, that's where the word progenitor is somewhat about, of the promised seed. From the lips of Adam, he had learned the dark story of the fall, and the cheering one of God's grace is seen in the promise, and he relied upon the Redeemer to come. Okay? He had heard the story, he knew of the story, and for 65 years, that carried him. But notice what happens. But after the birth of his first son, Enoch reached a higher experience. Now think about this. This is a very significant point. He was drawn into a closer relationship with God. As he saw the child's love for his father, its simple trust in his protection, as he felt the deep yearning tenderness of his own heart for that firstborn, he learned a precious lesson of the wonderful love of God to men and the gift of his son and the confidence which the children of God may repose in their heavenly Father. The infinite, unfathomable love of God through Christ became the subject of his meditations day and night, and with all the fervor of his soul, he sought to reveal the love to the people among whom he dwelt. Now, what brought about the conversion? It's right here. He saw his child's love for its father and its simple trust in his protection. In other words, he saw how much his own child, this would have been Methuselah, loved him, and how much that child trusted him. He saw that as an example of the kind of love we should have for God and the kind of trust that we should have for God as well. And then it says, as he felt the yearning tenderness of his own heart for the firstborn. In other words, when he felt his own love towards his son, his desire to take care of his son, he learned a precious lesson of the wonderful love of God to men in the gift of his son and the confidence, notice this, and the confidence which the children of God may repose in their heavenly Father. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, as he looked at the relationship that he had with his own child, his child loved him and trusted him. It would be akin to, you know, a child standing, you know, on the edge of a pool, and the parent is there in the pool and says, jump, and even though the child might drown if he were to jump without the parent there, he jumps, and he knows that the parent will catch him, right? He knows that the parent loves him and cares about him. And he says, when he saw how much his son trusted him and loved him, and how much he loved his son as well, and what he was willing to do for his son, he suddenly saw what it meant to be a child of God. Trusting God, loving God, like a child, knowing that God loved the child and would take care of the child as well. And that's why I believe, brothers and sisters, this evening, you could say, through the infinite and unfathomable love of God, through Christ became the subject of his meditations day and night, and with all the fervor of his soul, he sought to reveal that love to the people with whom he dwelt. In other words, he was so touched by what he had observed that this love, this care, this unmerited kindness became that which he thought about. And it was so wonderful that he began wanting to share it with other people. And so I ask you the question, brothers and sisters, this evening. Have you had that experience for yourself, where you've seen that God loves you and will care for you, and that in response, you can love him back and trust him completely? It's interesting, as we study about the life of Enoch, it's almost as if he became enraptured, if I can use that word, just beside himself in his awareness of who God was and what God wanted to be to him. And he began to trust in ways like never before. And he just kept studying and saying, you know, and I'm going to put words in his mouth now. Have you heard about the Creator God? Do you know how much he loves you and how you can trust him? And then he might have talked about his own child. Okay, this was the thing that changed his life. And so we find in the verse on the subject, it says that after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Before he had known of God, he was rejoicing in a coming Redeemer. But as a result of this new knowledge of the fact that he could trust God and that God was trustworthy, he began walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to walk with God? I'm going to give you some quotes and then some Bible verses. But first, the verse from Genesis. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay? There was this journey with God. You know, if you go on a walk, what is it about? If you have a child and you say, well, you want to go for a walk, generally speaking, what happens? The child walks with the parent, right? Yeah, especially a younger child. Well, Enoch wanted to walk with God. He did not become a hermit, shutting himself entirely from the world, for he had a work to do for God in the world, okay? In the family and in his intercourse with men. That means in his relationships with men and as a husband and a father, a friend, a citizen. But in all of this, he was the unwavering, steadfast servant of God, okay? No matter what he was doing, because of what he'd observed of God's love, in everything he did, first and foremost in his mind was, I am the servant of God. I am God's servant. He says, it was in looking in faith to Jesus, in asking of him, in believing that every word spoken would be verified. Let me repeat that. It was in looking in faith to Jesus, in other words, in trusting Jesus, in asking of him, in praying and saying, Lord, this is what I need, and in believing that every word, or putting it another way, that every promise given would be verified, that Enoch walked with God. Okay? He trusted God. That's the faith in Jesus. He was asking of God the wisdom, the strength, and whatever else was needed, and believing that whatever God promised would come true. It was in that sense that he walked with God. He kept close by the side of God, obeying his every word. His was a wonderful life of oneness. Christ was his companion. He was in intimate fellowship with God. Where did this come from? It was out of this awareness that he could trust God like his own child trusted him, and that God would not disappoint him. He trusted God. He asked much of God. And he believed that God would not give a stone in the place of bread. Wherever we are to talk with God. This is the way that Enoch walked with God. He talked with him. He recognized the divine presence. No matter what Enoch was doing, he was always aware of the presence of God in his life. Here's another quote on this matter of walking with God. We read that he walked with God. He studied the character of God to a purpose. He wasn't just reading for the sake of information. He wasn't reading to get through so many pages, you know. He did not mark out his own course or set up his own will as if he thought himself fully qualified to manage matters. He strove to conform himself to the divine likeness. So as he studied, as he had seen what God was like, he felt impressed that he wanted to be like God. I don't think I mentioned it here, but once we were on a trip where they talked about something called mirror neurons. Does anyone know what mirror neurons are? Maybe we mentioned it, where, you know, you do one thing and a child mimics it. Maybe I did mention it. Rose is nodding, I did. Well, this was in a relationship with God that as he saw God and understood what God was about, he wanted to be like God. That became his passion. That became his passion. Now notice, the children of Israel were given the same admonition, the instruction. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Let's break that down some. You shall what? Walk after the Lord. You're going to follow after God. You're going to fear him, not in I'm afraid of him, but in this godly awe. This is God, and this respect that is more than just for a human being. And keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. That was the secret of blessing to the children of Israel. It's still the secret of blessing in our day. And this morning, Rose and I were reading from this verse in Amos, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You see, Enoch had made the decision that as far as he and God were concerned, they were agreed. Whatever God wanted, he wanted, and he wanted to know everything that God wanted him to know so that he could serve him. And one of the ways that he showed his service in his working for God. One of the ways he showed his service to God was in his work for God. Notice what it says in Jude 1:14 again. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Enoch, the The seventh from Adam prophesied. Notice, Enoch faithfully rehearsed to the people all that had been revealed to him by the spirit of prophecy. It says in the writings of Ellen White that actually Enoch had a concern. He did not understand about this matter, the state of the dead, as far as he could see. He thought that when a person died, that whether you were righteous or wicked, everyone went to the grave together, and he couldn't understand what that was about. And so he had questions, and God began to speak to him and began to open up many, many things to him. So Enoch was taught about, you know, the plan of salvation and Jesus and things going up to the end of time and the second coming. And so he faithfully rehearsed to the people all that had been revealed to him by the spirit of prophecy. Some believed his words and turned from their wickedness to fear and worship God. This wasn't just, you know, guys, here's something to think about along with everything else, but it was, there was this godly presence about him, this belief in his words like we read about and learned about with Elijah last evening, that some believed what he said and turned from their wickedness to fear and to worship God. Such often sought Enoch in his places of retreat, and he instructed them and he prayed for them. Okay, not only was he speaking to them, but they were seeking him out to talk with him. He had, I believe, a wonderful ministry. And we get the sense that he would come down and talk with the people of his era. Well, he sought a deeper relationship with God. He sought a deeper relationship with God. It says there, such often sought Enoch in his places of retreat, and he instructed them and prayed for them that God would give them a knowledge of his will. But notice, he finally chose certain periods of retirement and would not suffer the people to find him, for they interrupted his holy meditations and communion with God. He was busy working for God, but he realized that actually this time with other people was actually somehow getting in the way of his having a quality relationship with God. And so it goes further. He did not exclude himself at all times from the society of those who loved him and listened to his words of wisdom. Neither did he separate himself wholly from the corrupt. He met with the righteous and the wicked. Notice, at stated times, he became very deliberate about what he was doing. A favorite person for Rose and I was a lady by the name of Minnie Sipe. Has anyone ever read anything about Minnie Sipe? Does that ring a bell? Rose is nodding her head. That's a book that's worthy of reading. Minnie Sipe was one of our early Adventist pioneers, a lady who was literally a busybody for Jesus. She married an Adventist. She wasn't an Adventist yet, but her father-in-law was an Adventist, and he began giving her Bible studies. And eventually she became convicted about the Sabbath, and with great difficulty, knowing that she was going to lose friends, you know, as a result of the decision, she made the decision that she was going to be an Adventist. And then after that, she began working for God. At first, as they would go to church, they would, you know, drop off papers of the Sabbath school to the children on their way. This was in the old days with the horse and buggy. And then eventually they began collecting children and taking them with them. Later, they would move to another farming area, and there was drought, and she began sharing Jesus, you know, in the context of the need of the people. Once again, busy for God. Later, they went to a mining camp where there were some real issues with temperance and alcoholism and all the abuse that comes with that. And she became a temperance champion, and the other ladies in the camp joined with her. And everywhere she's giving Bible studies, it's just amazing what she was able to do for God. And something that strikes me as I'm sharing this evening is she planned her life for witnessing. She set apart one day of the week to witness. She guarded one day. This is the day to work for God. I think that's a wonderful thing. And then she had a rack by her front door full of literature. And if she couldn't go witnessing that day, she would be busy, you know, making things or something. And if someone came, she had something to stay busy. But she was very deliberate about her busyness for Jesus. And it's fascinating that eventually she's giving Bible studies and she's asked to hold some meetings. And later she's raising up churches. It's amazing. But she was very deliberate about her witnessing. And brothers and sisters, this is something to think about. I believe it'd be good for all of us if we were to say, Lord, We're your children. The least we can do is maybe set some time apart that one way or the other way, we're going to be witnessing for you. Won't you agree that oftentimes we just kind of save our witnessing and our work for God until we have extra time? And then we've got to do this, we've got to do that, et cetera, et cetera. And often by the end of the week we find, well, this has just been a busy week. I'm sorry, Lord, right? Maybe we should change that, brothers and sisters. It might be that if we were to, you know, set aside certain hours for God. Maybe for some of you it might only be one evening of the week. You know, this, if nothing else, I'll put, you know, glow tracks, you know, in mailboxes or go to a laundromat and leave some stuff there or find, you know, a way to have a small group or something in your home or have a prayer group to pray for your neighbors. You might find that God would really bless you in doing that, and you might find that, you know, maybe some of these other things that fill up my week aren't as necessary as I thought. And you'd actually find that more and more your life would be devoted to what we're reading about with Enoch, who said whose great desire was serving God. That's what it should be. And so he didn't separate himself wholly from the corrupt. He met with the righteous and the wicked at specific stated times. Now, this next slide is very instructive. Let's look at this carefully. He would remain with them as long as he could benefit them by his godly conversation and holy example. Let's just comment on that first of all. I believe that Enoch had such a passion for God and such a desire to be in constant relationship to this heavenly being that he could trust with childlike faith and whose word he expected to have verified in every instance in his life, that he would go out and talk with people with an earnestness that they had probably never seen or heard before. But when he had finished his mission, instead of just, you know, hanging on to have the small talk about, you know, the oppression, you know, or the wickedness or the latest scandal, he withdrew himself because he didn't want to have his mind filled with those things. He just wanted to be busy for Jesus. So when he found he could no longer help, he would withdraw and either go back home or, I think, go somewhere else. But that's very significant. He would remain with them as long as he could benefit them by his godly conversation and holy example. I think that's something worth remembering. And then it says, and then he would withdraw himself for a season from what? All society, not just those who weren't walking with God. He literally felt he needed to withdraw from everyone so that he could have some time to hear God's voice for himself. Now, this is a very, very significant point. In my study for this series, you know, over the last few weeks and before I came to Alberta, I came across an article that included several paragraphs about John the Baptist. And I read something there that maybe all of you know about. I'd never heard it before. And that is this idea that John the Baptist chose to live in the wilderness, away not only from his enemies, but also away from his friends, because he was afraid that his friends might influence him to not be faithful to the mission that had been given him. That's very interesting. He was afraid that even his friends might say, John, you've done enough. John, there's more to life than just what you're saying. John, be careful. Don't offend people. He wanted to be where he would not be affected and distracted from his mission. And I believe that when Enoch chose to withdraw himself for a season from all society, from the just, notice, from the just, from the righteous, the scoffing, and the idolatrous to remain in solitude, it was because he wanted to make sure that he had that connection with God. And he feared what might happen from other people. And so he would remain in solitude, hungering and thirsting for communion with God and that divine knowledge which he alone could give him, okay? He wanted to hear from God. He wanted to have that divine knowledge. And so as a result of that, he became more and more godly. He continued to grow more heavenly while communing with God. His face was radiant with a holy light which remained upon his countenance while instructing those who would hear his words of wisdom. His dignified appearance struck the people with awe. You know, you can't help but be inspired, shamed, convicted, and everything else when you read about Enoch, right? He's almost like an otherworldly, bigger-than-life kind of person. But you know, there's enough statements about his life that says that he didn't have any extraordinary powers. He didn't have any extraordinary abilities. That actually what he was, we should all be. And if we go to heaven, we'll all be like him in the end. It tells me that if we follow his pathway, we should come to the same outcome. What do you think? What was the pathway? It was this personal experience with God, and with everyone, it happens in a different way. Okay? But I believe that when he came to see that he could trust God with a childlike faith, okay? When he saw that God loved him, and he realized how much he loved his own child and how much he was willing to do for his own child, that his own child had nothing to worry about. He basically placed himself as an adult in a childlike spiritual relationship with God. Do you follow what I'm saying? And he coveted that relationship, and so he began spending more and more time with God, wanting to be more and more like God, which meant thinking like God and having the concerns of God, which meant worrying about those that didn't know God, and so he began witnessing. But he realized as he spent time with people that something was happening to his life, and so he realized he could not stay. And so when he couldn't do them any good, he began finding himself pulling back. And so he began seeking solitude. Solitude is still a good thing. What do we learn about solitude from the life of Enoch? He realized the corruptions of the human family and separated himself from the descendants of Cain and reproved them for their great wickedness. There were those, though, upon the earth who acknowledged God, who feared and worshipped him. Okay? Enoch realized that there were individuals who were not walking with God, and he feared. Notice what we read. Yet righteous Enoch was so distressed with the increasing wickedness of the ungodly that he would not daily associate with them, fearing that he should be affected by their infidelity, that he might not ever regard God with that holy reverence which was due his exalted character. I think we've already talked about it this week, is that today, you know, human beings, no matter where they live, see so many murders and hear about so many scandals that they're no longer affected by it. And yet if you take those same things and you show them to a small child and show them pictures of people being killed right and left, they're horrified, right? We've allowed ourselves to become numb. And so as he was in relationship with these people, he feared that his own relationship with God would be affected by their infidelity, because that which we spend time thinking about and seeing affects us, right? Absolutely. By beholding, we become what? We become changed. So he chose to be separate from them and spent much of his time in solitude, giving himself to what? Reflection and prayer. Now please understand, Enoch did not have a Bible like we have. I doubt there were any scriptures back at that time. And so his relationship was much more of a completely verbal relationship with God, where God would impress him and God would lead him. And so he would give himself to reflection and prayer. He waited before God, and notice what he was praying about. He prayed to know his will more perfectly, that what? That he might perform it. He wanted to know what God wanted, what God desired for his life, and so he studied in order to actually do what he was hearing about. Okay? God communed with Enoch through his angels and gave him divine instruction. God notices when we spend time with God, and it makes a great, great difference. As a result of all this time, he became heavenly-minded. Remember, I refer to Enoch as the heavenly-minded messenger. Notice, his feet were always directed in the path of obedience to God's commandments. Constantly, his meditations were upon the goodness, the perfection, the loveliness of the divine character. His conversation was upon what? Heavenly things. This was his spiritual diet. I want to obey. He was thinking of God's goodness, the perfection, the loveliness of the divine character. His conversation was upon heavenly things. Brothers and sisters, I suspect if all of us were to have an experiment, and I need to have that same experiment, where we said, I want to spend a week where I choose to always direct my feet in as much the path of obedience as possible, to meditate upon God's goodness and the perfection and the loveliness of his divine character, I suspect it might have a great spiritual benefit to all of us as well. That might require, brothers and sisters, that we shut off devices some of the time, right? Maybe we would use them far less. This is a continuation of the same paragraph, so it continues with a small letter there. He trained his mind to run in this channel. Notice that. He trained his mind. He tried to habituate himself. He tried to bring himself to the point where he constantly was thinking this way, to run his mind in this channel of, what was it? Let's review this again. The path of obedience, meditating upon God's goodness, the perfection, the loveliness of the divine character. His conversation was upon heavenly things. As he looked to Jesus, he became changed into the glorious image of his Lord, and his countenance was lighted up with the glory that shines from the face of Christ. The more he read, the more he was changed, and the more his countenance was lighted up. I believe that this was with a joy. I remember that the statement was made after Rose and I got married that our smiles were different, and I know that's true. I've heard people say that actually, after we got married, our pictures are far redder than they were before. Why? Because I was so happy, it was just expressed in my face. And I think that when we become happy with God and we see what He really wants to be, our faces light up with joy as well. Okay? Our faces light up with joy as well. And how did Enoch walk with God? He educated his mind and heart to feel that he was in the presence of God. And when in perplexity, his prayers would ascend to God to keep him, okay? Notice, he is educating his mind. He's educating his mind and his heart to ever feel that he was in the presence of God. And when in perplexity, what would he do? Call this friend, call that friend. No, his prayers would ascend to God to keep him. And notice, he refused to take any course that would offend God, okay? He was serious. He was what George Mueller referred to as a 100%er. Not just a part-time Christian, not just a weekend Christian, not just a seventh-day Sabbath Christian, but a seven-day Christian. A seven-day Christian. Thus, he was constantly shaping his way and course in accordance with God's commandments. And he had perfect confidence and trust in his Heavenly Father that He would help him. And notice this, he had perfect confidence and trust in God. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing when we can have perfect confidence and trust in our Heavenly Father. He had no thought or will of his own. It was all submerged in the will of his Father. It's interesting, my favorite definition of knowing God's will begins with one line. Someone said 90% of the challenge of knowing God's will is choosing to have no will of our own. Enoch was one of those people. His desire was, Lord, just show me your will in order for me to do it. And I don't believe it was just, you know, Enoch waking up one day and feeling like, well, you know, I better go witness, or, you know, I better withdraw. I better, you know, find, you know, more solitude, that kind of thing. I believe God put it on his heart, and because he was responsive, it was like, okay, Lord, we can do that. Okay? Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very important point here. In his seeking to please God eventually, and I don't have a slide here on this tonight, it's actually another whole subject, and so I'll share this with you just a little bit, but eventually we know that he actually chose to live away, and he lived in what is referred to sometimes as an outpost, and would go down to the city to witness to the people, right? And there he would talk with the people, and the statement is made that when people found the truth, he would actually bring these people back to his own dwelling. Okay? Wouldn't that be something? You go witness and someone's life is affected, and you say, well, come home with me. Now, it does make a difference. Rose and I know a young man who, before he became an Adventist, was an atheist, gambling, those kinds of things, didn't believe in God. Finally found the truth, and just before he was baptized, or just after he was baptized, something happened in his life that I've never heard of. He was given a spiritual guardian. The guardian said, you know, you have never seen what it means to be a Christian in the home setting. You come to our house and you live with us for 1 week and see what it means to be a Christian. So he came to the house, and there he heard the worships. He saw, you know, how they fixed their meals. He heard the conversations between the parents. He saw how the children were related to. He saw how they prepared the Sabbath. And his life was touched. And I believe if all of our new members could spend a week with some of our Adventist members to see what it means to be an Adventist, if they're really living like Adventists, what a blessing it would be, right? That's the kind of thing that apparently Enoch was doing. But it says he had no thought or will of his own. He was all submerged in the will of his father. And if his father said something, he was prepared to obey. And as a result of that, he pleased God. It says in Hebrews 11, 5 to 6, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Notice, the Lord loved Enoch because he steadfastly followed him and abhorred iniquity and earnestly sought a more perfect knowledge of his will. In other words, like God, Enoch hated evil. Brothers and sisters, we should too. Did you know that? We should too. You know, some people don't like the Ten Commandments, but I don't know why. You know, if everyone were to keep the Ten Commandments faithfully on the entire planet, we would have a perfectly safe place, would we not? If no one's going to steal, no reason to lock your door. If no one's going to kill, you don't need to worry when you go into a city wondering if you're going to be in danger or something if you end up in the wrong neighborhood. You know, husbands and wives wouldn't have to worry about their spouses leaving them for somebody else. It would be an amazing world, right? There's nothing wrong. There's everything right about what God says is right. The only place where there's something wrong is really in us, brothers and sisters, who don't have that perfect trust in God that Enoch had. So it says the Lord loved Enoch because, I'll put it another way, he loved what God loved and he hated what God hated. Okay? He sought a more perfect knowledge of his will that he might perform it. You know, Jesus often had the complaint with his own disciples that there was more he wanted to share, but he couldn't because they weren't ready for it yet. And even when he's finally betrayed in the garden, and he's told them with very clear, unequivocal words that he's going to die, that when they come to take Jesus, Peter's out there, you know, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant because as far as he's concerned, that's not going to happen. Well, Enoch yearned to unite himself still more closely to God whom he feared, reverenced, and adored. Here's another quotation of the same thing. I refer you to Enoch. He lived just previous to the world being washed from its moral pollution by a flood. He was on the earth at the time when corruption was teeming on every hand, and yet he bore the impress of the divine. Okay? Enoch had a witness that he pleased God, and this witness, notice, we can have. I believe it would be a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, if we could truly say every day, Lord, by your grace, I want you to be perfectly pleased with me by the end of the day. Is God able or is God not able? Brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart that Enoch is an example of the people that will live at the end of time. They will have a perfect trust in God. And so it says, by faith he was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, regarding his example, Enoch represents those who shall remain upon the earth and be translated to heaven without seeing death. He represents that company that are to live amid the perils of the last days and withstand all the corruption, vileness, sin, and iniquity, and yet be what? Unsullied by it all. What does the word unsullied mean? In other words, live in this corrupt, difficult environment and yet not be affected at all by the sin of it. Okay? Enoch is considered a perfect man. And the statement's made, we can stand as did Enoch. We can stand as did Enoch. Brothers and sisters, did God call Enoch to something that was impossible? No. As far as Enoch was concerned, I believe with all my heart that he had come to trust God from seeing his child. And as he had continued to walk with God and trust God and seek to understand and therefore do God's will, he'd found that God had always been 100% trustworthy. And because he was always living, seeking to know God's will and God's power, there came to him a moral power, a can-do and a want-to that comes to those who are completely surrendered to the will of God. Did you hear me? And as I mentioned, he continued that by having this close, wonderful relationship with God. I have to tell you that as I've studied and I read all day on this subject, and as you'll find on my on the website, discipleheart.com, on the homepage, just down a little ways, there's a link that'll take you to the page. There are numerous articles about Enoch there from the writings of Ellen White. You can't help but be inspired and want to be like Enoch. How many would you like to be like Enoch? Amen. It will be a life-changing experience, though. As I tell people, you know, some people hear the story of Rose and I and how in 2000 she looked up at me and she was impressed. You know, I'm going to marry you someday. And I didn't know about that. She thought it herself, but 11 years later, we got married. And it's like we had a God-arranged marriage. Some of you perhaps know the story. It's an amazing story. I really didn't know her that well, but when they checked out our compatibility, they said we had some of the highest compatibility that they'd ever seen in a test. 86% on the Prepare and Enrich test, for those of you that do that. And what I'll tell you is this. If you want God to choose your spouse, if you want God to choose your work, you better appreciate what God appreciates. You better value what God values. Otherwise, you're not going to be happy with the choice. Did you hear me? And so here's Enoch. He wants to know God's will because he trusts God. He believes in God. He believes that God's way is the smart way. And therefore, God never disappointed him. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I want to be like Enoch. I want to be like Enoch, and I want to urge you to be like Enoch as well. How many of you are willing to say, God, by your grace, I want to let you kind of take the rudder of my life, the rudder of my experience, and turn it in the current towards heaven? What do you say? Amen. Yeah. Yeah. It is possible. Enoch represents those who shall remain upon the earth and be translated to heaven without seeing death. Notice this. If Jesus is coming soon, apparently, we're supposed to be like Enoch. So this isn't just something to do because it's a good thing to do. It's because actually, this is what has to be to survive these last days. He represents the company that are to live amid the perils of the last days and withstand. In other words, not be affected by all the corruption, the vileness, the sin, the iniquity, and be unaffected by it all. That's what the word unsullied. Sullied is to get something dirty, okay? Not be affected by it at all. Not be dirtied at all. And she says, we can stand as did Enoch. That's not a lot of ambiguity there, is there? Well, I made the statement in an earlier meeting that we should all make ourselves Elijah committees of one. Might I suggest that we all become Enoch committees of one? By your grace, Lord, I want to have that experience of trusting you and loving you because you are trustworthy. That's the first step. And then realize, brothers and sisters, even in this modern age, that though, and this is a fact, though we might live far out in the country, today, the country can follow us, can't it? Sure it can. Sure it can. And brothers and sisters, we must be very careful if we want to have the kind of relationship that we're referring to. And let me say something briefly before we close regarding this matter of moving to the country. On Disciple Art, I also have a link for getting the PDF on the book Country Living that where Ellen White talks about how I've been repeatedly shown that we are, you know, to move out into the country. This is especially true for parents who have children. But there's another little booklet there that you really ought to download. It's actually a link to a site on the White Estate. It's called something about city and country living or something like that. It was put together by E.A. Sullivan, the founder of Madison College, and also Arthur White. And what they try to point out in that is that Ellen White did not say that the country was where you could see no one. It wasn't, you know, in some mountain fastness where you were far, far away, because some people think that's what she meant. Because they point out that, for example, when they moved to Washington, D.C., she talks about how God had led them there because from that outpost, which was already a suburb of Washington, D.C., they would be able to work with the people in the city of Washington, D.C., okay? She talks about the fact that there are some, because of their children, should move further, but there are others who need to work in the cities, and therefore we should have churches in the cities, and people work in the city as well. And so you need to read both of those documents to get a balanced understanding. Did you hear me? Many only know what their friends have said or what someone else has said, kind of on an emotional basis, but there's a bigger story, and I don't have time to talk about that this evening, but it's worth knowing about. Did you hear me? But the point is this. In today's age, with the internet, with our phones, with our smartphones, with the newspapers, even if we live far away, we can bring it right into our living rooms, into our homes, right? And there's a reason why the devil loves doing it so much, because he knows that if he can just get us listening and reading enough, he knows that we will not have as close a relationship with Jesus. I remember one time that, and it takes dying to self for that to happen. Remember, Rose and I, we were at a church actually in a city somewhere, and we were speaking in revival, and on the Friday evening, an evening like this, the wife came to us afterwards and said, "Would you please pray for my husband that he'll come to the meeting?" We were actually studying a little booklet I put together called Revival Now. And so we prayed with her, and the next morning the husband came and I spoke on revival. And it's interesting, everyone else left to go down and eat the fellowship meal, but the husband never showed up. He was just there reading page after page after page after page. And I think the next meeting was Sunday evening, and when she came back, it was a crisis. She said, "My husband came home." This is Dan's paraphrase, not even close to her words, but the import of what she was saying. "My husband came home and announced that actually it's all the DVDs and the videos, it's our constant watching of television series that's keeping him from having a relationship with God, and that we need to get rid of them." And she said, I don't want that. And it was a crisis, literally. You know, he had, I don't know if he'd done it by that time, but he'd taken and filled some garbage bags maybe with all these videos. And he was going to get rid of their DVR that had entire, you know, year-long series of these sitcoms, you know, that they'd been watching. And she told us freely, she said, "You know, what we do in the evening is watch television at these programs. And I can't imagine life without them." From what I understand, they got rid of them. And brothers and sisters, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you need to realize that some of those things are enemies in your homes, okay? Now, don't take it from me. Ask God about it. Ask God about it. Ask God about it, okay? I'm not talking about legalism here, by the way. I'm just talking about having a relationship with Jesus. Yeah. You know, when Rose and I got married, I share this every once in a while, but it makes a point. Had I told Rose, "Listen, Rose, I'm glad to be marrying you, but I have some girlfriends yet, and they all get to be invited to the wedding," what would she have said? "We're not ready to get married," right? And many of us brothers and sisters still have girlfriends hanging on from the world that we're not really quite ready to completely cut off, but we need to if we want to have an Enoch experience. Okay? I want to challenge you. It's a challenge for me too. Go home and ask God, what is there with his permission and what is there without his permission? Then ask him to give you the courage to do something about it. I'm being serious. Father in heaven, we have considered, I believe, a very inspiring person in the Bible. A man who sold out for you, Lord. But I get the sense, Lord, was just very happy with you, rejoicing in you, Lord. And Lord, eventually Ellen White would see Enoch up in heaven. She refers to him as good old Enoch. And there were the words in the headband that he had, the words holiness and purity. I think there was one other word as well, victory. Father, we want to be able to meet good old Enoch someday up in heaven. And if we meet him there, Father, we're going to have to become like him down here. So, Lord, I want to place everyone in this group in your hands, and myself as well, and ask that you'd lead us carefully and gently, Father, into the relationship that you want us to have with yourself. Lord, it was as Enoch saw his child, and the relationship that he had with his child, Lord, that he came to trust you. And Lord, parents, good parents, are gentle and kind with their children, and I believe you'll be gentle and kind with us. You're not going to give us poison. You're not going to give us a stone. You're going to give us bread, rich bread, and you're going to give us not brackish water, poison water, but the water that flows from the throne of God. So do the work, and do the work quickly, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Might you start this week, in fact, start this work this evening. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name with gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Amen.